Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we are in the book of Joshua, chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. And it went from Bethel to Luz, and continued to the border of the Archites and Ataroth. And it went down westward to the territory of the Jephthahites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, even to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. Please be seated.
Well, we come into a whole new lineage within the realm of Joseph's sons in chapter 16. For many of us, it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. Nevertheless, wonderful truths to come out of this particular passage. As we've just come out of the lineage of Judah and the things that they inherit, and as we looked at Judah, of course, what seems to be extremely strange at the very beginning of his heritage is that he was placed first, and we know that he was not firstborn. So what is clear is that God is the one that chooses and God is the one that ordains. And the perception is that because a particular child is in a particular order or because a child is beloved by his parents, that they're the ones that get all the good stuff, God still has a different plan. And we understand that with the life of Judah, God was preserving him and saw his heart. And that's really what we're going to be talking about, that whole issue of favoritism. You know, we look around and we see the fact that, okay, we're believers, we're all going into the kingdom of heaven, and yet it seems like some of us inherit a little bit more than the others. And that just doesn't seem to be fair. So what is God doing? And as we look at this particular passage, what we're going to be talking about are the sons of Joseph, more specifically, the sons in which Joseph had at a time in which he had been dispelled and rejected by his brothers, sent into the land of Egypt. He actually finds himself in the land of Egypt, being mistreated, and then God ultimately raises him out to a great power. It is during this time that God gives him children, and the two children that God gives Joseph is, well, Manasseh is the firstborn, which his name means God has caused me to forget. More specifically, God has caused me to forget all the problems and the hardships and the pain and the sorrow that my brothers thrust upon me by selling me and getting rid of me. And so you have that wonderful picture of God giving a blessing in the midst of things and how that blessing in some way causes you to feel better. Clearly, things are not settled, but to feel better. And then God gives him a second son, and that second son he calls Ephraim, which means God has caused me to be fruitful. And so the fruitfulness and the abundance of God. Well, these sons were named, and of course Jacob didn't even know that he had these grandsons until they finally came into Egypt, and the whole scenario with Joseph and accepting and the coming back together as a family. And Jacob then calls Joseph in particular, and he says, I want to give you and your sons the best place. But what we're talking about specifically with Joseph and his sons is a kind of favoritism. And it is that favoritism they're going to be looking at specifically with Joseph and his sons. And as Jacob gives them greater lands. And as we look at, in particular at the land in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, kind of a summary text at the beginning of chapter 16, once again, we read these names and they don't mean a whole lot to us. But as you delve in them and get a little bit closer to them, you begin to realize that was the best land in the land. And so you begin to realize that there is that residue of favoritism that is coming in to play at this particular time. When you think about favoritism and you think about the Old Testament, really shows that it permeated that the thought of fathers. It's just kind of a natural inclination that happens. And at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, of course, they have this one son by the name, and they named him Cain, and their perception was firstborn. This is the son that is going to be the gotten one. This is the one that is going to bring in our hope. And so he becomes the favored son. Of course, they couldn't have read it any more wrong, as you understand, and you begin to see the playing out of the positions of Cain and Abel. You then later on have a son by the name of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and he has two sons, twins of sorts, Jacob and Esau. What we know is that Isaac leaned towards Esau, and strangely enough, it was largely because Esau was a hunter, and he supplied him with meat. That's actually what Scripture says. So something as superficial as that actually caused, I would say, the appetite of Isaac, caused him to show favoritism towards Esau. Now, we know that the Lord subverted that favoritism. Nevertheless, it's clear that Isaac had it. And, of course, the mother begins to fight for Jacob, and you begin to see this battle for position. Yet God in his sovereignty puts Jacob in the position, and God is the one that rules over all. You then go a little bit further, of course, and you look at the life of Jacob. And I've often thought, you know, if you were a victim of favoritism, i.e., in his particular case, his father actually loved or was drawn more towards Esau than he was to Jacob. If you're a victim of favoritism, then clearly you wouldn't show favoritism, but that's not true. And so with Jacob, we begin to see a favoritism based on his love for specifically his wife Rachel more than Leah. And of course, Leah was his first wife, but he was kind of tricked into that relationship through his father-in-law Laban. And so he's drawn towards Rachel because of her great beauty, I would say, because that's one of the things that you see. Obviously, her personality is not such that he is drawn towards, because there are times in which he's very frustrated at her. But her beauty is what draws him, and because of that, she is the favored wife. Because she is the favored wife, and at the early juncture, she doesn't have any children. She begins to be upset about this. Of course, we believe that Jacob was too. Leah begins to have all these children, and the firstborn, Reuben. Look, I have a son. That's what his name means, Reuben. And then Simeon, God has heard my cry. She names him Simeon. So she begins to have all these children. And finally, God opens up the womb of Rachel, and she has a son, and his name is Joseph. Well, this guy is the favored kid. There's no doubt about it. We begin to read about how he begins to embrace this favor. When, in fact, if you look in Genesis chapter 35, or 37, if you go a little bit further, you see a young man by the name of Joseph, who is now 17 years of age. It says in verse 2 that Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pastoring this flock with his brothers. His brothers, of course, obviously at this juncture were all older. While he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah, so on top of the fact that his other brothers were born of Leah, some of the maidens, so they weren't really that close to dad, so to speak, the sons of Zilpah, and his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So not only, as we're going to go on to see, is he the favored son, he's the younger son, and now on top of that, he's squealing on his brothers. So he sure has a way of endearing himself to his family members. Verse 3, it reads, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons." So Scripture is pretty clear about that. Because he was a son of his old age, and more specifically because of Rachel, his wife. "And he made him a varicolored tunic and his brothers saw that their father, you know, it's bad enough that you favor another child over another, but that you make it so public that the rest of the family recognizes it, that makes it worse, don't you think? So it says, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him. They couldn't speak friendly to him. Now, on top of all this, within the passage, Joseph has a dream. The dream is that these others in this field, the sheaves, begin to bow down, and they go, are you talking about us bowing down to you? And I can just see Joseph going, well, you know, the shoe fits. But, or sandal, I guess. Be sandal. Sorry. So verse 9, it goes on, and on top of the fact that he has this dream, he has another dream. And in this dream, still again, you have the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, anyway, bow down to him. And then the father even goes, okay, son, you're getting a little bit ahead of yourself saying that we're going to bow down to you as well as your brothers. So he rebukes him in verse 10 for saying this. And in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. Favoritism, not a good thing. Causes a lot of problems, doesn't it? And you begin to see how it can come into people's lives. And nevertheless, in this particular passage that we're going to be looking at with Joshua chapter 16, we're going to see favoritism written all over it. The perception is, of course, is that God is a respecter of persons. But we know, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that there's no partiality with God, even though clearly there is partiality with man. And so as we come to this passage, I want you to see the land that's given to them and the reason why it was given to them. So if we pick up in chapter 16 of Joshua, it says, then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan, Jericho. So actually he begins to inherit the land right as they walk into the promised land. Because you remember they went through the Jericho, they went through the Jordan, crossed the Jordan, and it was in, Jericho was the first city, so it's like the door opening up to the promised land. He gets the first part of this. And so the description is that they went from the Jordan at the Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness. So that's the place that they're going away from. So if they're going away from the wilderness, where are they going into? And I would say fertile land. In fact, as it begins to describe, going up from Jericho through the hill country of Beth-El. Now, Beth-El is going to be mentioned more than once. It's going to be mentioned here, and then it's going to be mentioned again in verse 2. And it's tied specifically to Luz, and we're going to see why as we go on. But the point is that we're going into very fertile land. When we looked at the land of Judah and we began to go south, and as it headed down towards Egypt, much of Judah's land was wilderness. So though he was the first to be brought in because God had ordained him and through him would be the king, the perception is that he didn't get the best of the land. Joseph did. And I think it's also interesting that it starts off by not saying that Joseph gets this, but Joseph's sons, which is telling us that Joseph is going to get a double portion because he has these two sons more than all the others. I mean, that's clear favoritism if you ever saw it. So it says in verse 2, and the land went from Bethel to Luz and continued to the border of the Arkites at Ataroth. Now, it's an interesting way to end that sentence because Ataroth, there are a number of cities that could have been mentioned within this description, but that particular city refers to crown or greatness. So it's an interesting picture. And in the book of Hosea, as it talks about Ephraim and all the wonderful things that it has, it oftentimes refers to it as possessing the great crown or the great beauty. We're going to see that specifically in Isaiah chapter 28 as God begins to describe the fertile land of Ephraim. God was clearly, or in this particular passage with the inheritance, they seem to be clearly blessed. And interestingly enough, the term Bethel referring to the house of God. The house of God. Now, you go all the way back to the beginning with Abraham, and you begin to realize that this place, Bethel, which was formerly called Luz, which Luz basically means almond trees, which is telling us that probably one of the reasons why people ended up stopping in this particular area was because it was a lush place and there were a lot of benefits. And well, I mean, you know, you're walking through the desert and you decide to stop someplace. Where are you going to stop? You don't want to stop near a cactus plant. You want to stop at a place where there's... So why was this particular place an important place? Well, because it was a stop-off place. It was a place of rest. It was a place of renewal and refreshment. And so y'all go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and you'll kind of see the progression of this particular place. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 12, and it starts off with Abram being called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God promising him great things. And he takes all his possessions and he heads towards the land of Canaan. That's the end of verse 5. And then it says this in verse 6, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was there in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now what's interesting about this is that what we know about the character of Abram, for instance, as he was finding a burial spot for his wife later on, he would not allow the man to give it to him. He would purchase the land. It is also understood by the Jews that Abram would never put or would place an altar anywhere where he had not purchased the land. If you think about it specifically with David, when he goes in to Moriah, he will purchase the land. He says, I'm not going to give to God that which costs me nothing. So he purchases the land. So at this particular point, it is believed that Abram actually purchased this property, this piece of property. And it says, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he proceeded from there to the mountain of the east of Bethel and pitched the tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He buys the land of Bethel. Now, the name is not Bethel at this particular juncture. Nevertheless, it's referring to it as Bethel because that's what it's going to be. It is going to be named that if you go on a little bit further in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob begins running from his brother Esau because he had tricked him. So we understand, according to Genesis chapter 27, that his brother had made, in verse 41, a resolve to kill his brother. So Jacob begins to run, and his parents so say, get out of here, go to Syria. He starts heading out. He heads off to a place, and in chapter 28 of Genesis, in verse 10, Jacob departs from Beersheba, goes to Haran. He came to a certain place. What is that place? Well, we don't know at this juncture. It's a certain place. What would cause him to spend the night there? Well, I would say probably because there are almond trees there. I would say because it's a place of refreshment. But I'm just not jumping to conclusions yet. But he has a dream. And if you remember, this dream, a ladder comes down from heaven. And we oftentimes refer to Jacob's ladder. And he sees God at the top. And God gives a promise. And he stands above it in verse 3, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Verse 14, your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread out to the west, the east, the north, the south. And in you and in your descendants and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now it says this in verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Isn't it interesting? God reveals himself to us, and instead of elevating the relationship, we elevate the place. How wonderful is this place? It wasn't the place. It was God's relationship with you. Why do you think he put the ladder down there? It wasn't because God likes almond trees. I mean, he doesn't hate them, but it's not because of that. But it goes on and says in verse 18, so Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stone that he put under his head, set up a pillar, and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place what? Bethel, right. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz, almond trees. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me on the journey that I take, I will give me food, you know, I'll promise to be loyal to him and give back to him a tithe makes a kind of a deal with God. What's interesting about this particular passage is that Bethel becomes a noteworthy place. It was a noteworthy place with Abraham as he first comes into the promised land. It is now a noteworthy place in which Jacob comes before God and God visits him at this place. He therefore names the place the house of God. Beth-El is the house of God, and he names this the house of God. God dwells here. This is a wonderful place to come. Because of that, it becomes a great place. And if, in fact, you had a favorite son, what place would you want him to have? Yeah, the house of God. It's the best place. You're going to give him the best. So when it makes mention of this specifically in chapter 16, you begin to realize, okay, that's an act of favoritism, as it says in verse 2, and it went from Bethel to Luz. It's interesting, the division of the two within that particular passage, because it's making reference not only to the city, but it's making reference to the place in which he had actually made an altar to God. Bethel would be the place of the altar. Luz would be the city. They both will ultimately be called Bethel, the house of God. And it then goes on and says, now this is kind of the crown that it kind of gives an interesting picture there in chapter 16, verse 2. This is kind of a crown that God has given. And in verse 3, and it went down westward to the territory of the Japhelites as far as the territory of the lower Beth-horon. Now, what's interesting is, as you follow this, it's kind of going the border of the tribe of Ephraim, which here again is some of the most fertile land around. And then it kind of sets on a hill, and he could have mentioned a lot of different towns, but he mentions the house of Horon, or specifically the house of Hallownus. The point is, I believe, that God is saying, you may see this as a crown, it will not bless you, it'll bring you to a shallowness, to a hollowness. Interesting way of ending. Even to Gezer. Gezer was a town that, the best way to describe it was strategically located on an international coastal highway that went to Assyria and then went down to Egypt. So, it was strategically profitable to inherit this particular town, this particular area. And everything that you're seeing, and this is just a summary of the land that is given, everything is saying that Joseph is special, and more particular, his sons are special. If you remember, when Jacob finally comes and sees for the first time the sons of Joseph, Genesis 48, he begins to bless them, interestingly enough, like his father in old age, his eyes are dim and he can't really make out the kids. It says in Genesis 48 verse 10, the eyes of Israel were dim from old age, couldn't see. Joseph brought the kids close, he embraced his kids, and he takes up both Ephraim and he takes up Manasseh. So you have the two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was firstborn, so he's going to be the one that gets the greater blessing, right? Well, no, interesting change of events within the passage. It seems like Joseph goes, Dad, you're mixing them up. You got the wrong kid. And he goes, no, I got the right kid. Now, he can't see, but he knows he has the right kid, which is God subverting, once again, the order. And what the passage is telling us is that man perceives who should get the greater benefits. And oftentimes he gives them the greater benefits, no doubt about it, according to what he sees is the greater benefits. And this is the key point. That, you know, our fathers, as Hebrews says, did what seemed best to them. And I think sometimes what seems best to them is based on their own experiences. Sometimes it's based on what they desire or crave, like in the case of Isaac. Sometimes it's just a personality thing, you know, that the dad just somehow connects with this kid more than the other kid. It doesn't matter. And I know that oftentimes people perceive themselves as a victim in this, you know, dad always liked him more or something like that. And the thought is that, but God won't make this right, and he is. And so as you look at the passage, you begin to see all the benefits and the promise, and interestingly enough, in Genesis chapter 48, and the blessing goes towards the secondborn, not to the firstborn, by purpose of Jacob. Now, Joseph begins to argue with his dad, and his dad goes, no, it's done. But if you read on a little bit further, which, by the way, that's basically recorded in verse 17, 18, 19. But as you go on down a little bit further, Jacob promises, we'll pick up verse 21, then Israel said, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers. Their favoritism again, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. You actually won't see that recorded in Scripture, but it seems to be referred to in Genesis 35 when actually Jacob goes back to Bethel and God re-promises him great things, and it seems as if he takes back this land. This land becomes meaningful to him, according to verse 22. This land becomes meaningful to him because he fought for it. So he wants these kids, Joseph's sons, not the other sons, he wants Joseph's sons to have the best of the best. This is the place that means the most to me. This is the place that's most fertile. This is the place that I want you to have. What's interesting as you follow this through is it doesn't seem to be the greatest of benefits. And what's also interesting is when you read 1 Chronicles chapter 5, if you look there with me, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we know that God had called out and made Judah the one that would be the leader of the 12 tribes, really superseding much of what man was doing all along. But if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2, not many people have read this because the perception is that Judah got the birthright. Judah didn't get the birthright. Joseph did. The passage reads this way in 1 Chronicles 5, 2. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, i.e. became the power and the greatest, from him came the prince, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. This is the passage. Which is once again telling us that Jacob had certain plans. And those plans were, we're going to make sure that nothing but the best for these kids. This is the kid that I love the most. Joseph, I love you the most. And I'm going to demonstrate by giving you two parcels of land. And Manasseh has a tremendous amount of property, more even towards the north, east as you go up on the other side of Jordan, as well as in the north, in the midsection. But Ephraim will have the greatest as far as the most fertile. Now, the passage reads in Isaiah, as we now come to the book of Isaiah in chapter 28, that this wasn't necessarily the best thing that could ever happen. In fact, the way it reads is this way, as an indictment is given against Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim has the best of the best land. Lucky guy, he must be the favored one of God. Not necessarily. The passage reads this way in 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown, Atara, Ataroth. That's actually where we get the word of that city. Remember that city, Ataroth, which was the crown? All right. So, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of the glorious beauty, which is at the head of what? The fertile valley. Yeah, the most fertile. I mean, they got the best, the best. Of those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent as a storm of hail, tempest of destruction, like the storm of mighty overflowing waters. Talking about, of course, the invasion that is coming from the north, from the Assyria. He has cast it down to earth in his hands. Once again, he's going to repeat this, verse 3. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim have trodden underfoot the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts, it'll be a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem in the remnant of his people. He describes his people in verses 7 and 8, more specifically the leaders, and he says, you're just all drunks. And you have visions. As you look at the end of verse 7, you have visions, and you totter, you render judgment. All the tables are full of filthy vomit without any single clean place. It is in this particular context that we have some of the great New Testament prophecy in which Paul uses, in which he talks about God is going to speak through strange tongues someday. And we know that Pentecost, God began to bring the message not through the language of the Hebrews, because they're just like all drunks, but God is going to bring the message through the Gentiles. And so this great text, the next one, verse 9, 10, 11, begin to be actually used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in which Paul begins to point to the fact that God promised that it was going to now come to the Gentiles. And, you know, if you look at the inheritance of all this, we don't even see Gentiles at all in this. We're seeing all the Jewish families. We go, where do we fit in? And God goes, you'll see. It's also interesting to be noted that at this juncture, the city of Jerusalem was basically a no town at that point and was not even taken over yet by the Israelites. The Jebusites still had control of it. So all the cities that were taken control over and were brought into the inheritance seem most important, and yet God will ultimately say, no, Jerusalem is going to be where the crown resides. Judah will be, and God begins to lift up those that he proclaims. What is the passage telling us? Well, what the passage is telling us is that man has favorites. And in that favoritism, there is abuse. It brings division in homes. It brings hurt and pain and sorrow, regret. All kinds of bad things come from personal favoritism. And yet God is not limited. And I think one of the issues is that the person that is not favored begins to feel unloved. And God says, you're not. The things that are being given to this person are not necessarily for their good. Because really, man looks at the outward appearance, right? And that's what, why did God choose David? It wasn't because in the outward appearance he looked the greatest. He had other brothers that looked far greater than him. But in Samuel it says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And in Chronicles, it's very clear that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro, looking for those whose heart is wholly his. Now, when you look at the external, when you look at the outside, man judges in accordance with that. But God is doing something else. And oftentimes, it is in the lack of things that we have, it is in the loss of things, that God is building up something and someone greater in our lives. You think of Christ who emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. The way he's described in the prophecy of Isaiah is, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. or his appearance that we should be drawn to him. Now, you read that passage as it's a prophecy to Jesus, and you'd have to say that by visual, he was not the one that would be loved the most. And it was almost as if he was given, he was the kid that was born in the manger. He wasn't born in a castle. So nothing that he was given, and can anything good come out of Nazareth? Everything that happens, but the point was, is God says, and repeatedly, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Scripture tells us that through trials, Christ became the obedient son. And it's oftentimes in the loss of those things that God brings us closer to him. God is working, the passage reads, and if you just want to mark it well, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Sometimes it's good to know exactly where these verses are, because in our head we know this is true, but it's good to see it in print. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Now, oftentimes, I was talking to Connie this past week. I said, it's obvious that Jesus had certain ones that were closer to him than others. Peter, James, and John, he takes them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes them in a place in which you literally see this girl raised from the dead. And you go, why just those three? Well, what Scripture is telling us is that you can be closer to God. But anybody can. See, once again, God is not judging you according to your ability. He's not judging you according to the order of birth. He's not judging you according to your stature or strength. He's not judging you according to the skill that you have. God looks at your heart and he says, you want to be close to me? Then you can be close to me. And there are favored ones in that sense, but that could be anybody. God is not a respecter of persons in that, and his desire is that we have that close relationship with him. John chapter 1, if you look, the clarity of this is found in John chapter 1 and verse 12, if you look at the passage. It says, back up to verse 11, he came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him. Well, that doesn't sound like he's picking and choosing as far as having partiality. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How wonderful that is when you think about it. Who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You know, men choose based on, I like the way this guy looks. I like his personality. He likes the same things that I like. Not of the will of the flesh. Not of the will of man. It doesn't matter the choices that man makes. It doesn't matter. God has something in store that is far different and far better. And I know that maybe oftentimes from a distant perspective, you're looking around and you're going, why do these other people get all this stuff? Growing up, I just really did not want to go into ministry. I did not want to go into preaching or anything. And so one of my first jobs, besides washing cars when I was 12, one of my first jobs was in construction. And I thought, well, you know, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go into construction. I'm going to make a lot of money and not work in church. So there I pursued. And at that particular point, my parents were pretty much on target with me. They're going, yeah, you're not really college material anyway. So in the meantime, my brother goes off to college. You know, they're paying for his college. Later, my sister goes off to college. I pay for college. But I'm not college material. I felt that way. Yeah, I'm not college material. I'm not college material. The perception was that my brother was going to go to Bob Jones University, which he did, and was going to come out and be in some form of ministry, which he ultimately didn't, although he was teaching in a Christian school. But the thought was is that, you know, I would just go on doing what I'm doing, and, you know, I married young anyway, so I didn't know what I was doing, according to my parents. So here I am, and then in all of this, God goes, you know, you've got to do something with your life. You can't just make money and go to work and make money and go to work and go to sleep and wake up. You've got to do something more than this. And it was just nagging. And go to school. And I'm going, go to school? I skipped most of my school, you know? And it was the grace of the Lord, because one of the things that I did was I started going to a junior college. I actually almost finished 2 years and almost graduated from junior college. And then at that point, the Lord was pulling us, and I said, you know, I need to be in a Christian school. So I had to Biola University, amazed that I was taken, and might have had something to do with my uncle, but I say to Biola, you know, I have these units, and they go, we're not going to take any of them. So they didn't take any of my units. So it's like I'm starting school all over again. And I've looked back on that, and I go, I need to start all over again, because it's almost like junior college was practice, because I hadn't been going to school. And it was like God was training me, and all these things God was. And we were putting ourselves through school, and, you know, you're having children, and the perception is, you know, I'm on the short end of the stick, but I wasn't on the short end of the stick. I wasn't ever on the short end of the stick. God was using all these things in my life to build some facsimile of character, which I lacked greatly. And God was moving in my life to such an extent that he was building integrity. And there are things that he was teaching me in the process that were necessary. It's sort of like though Joseph was the favored child, he had to be taken out of that realm in order to be used greatly by God. And it wasn't till, you know, he was so abused by the people around him that he becomes now useful to his brethren and can actually save them. The things that happen to you and the perception that you have of them, you've got to leave that behind and say, it has nothing to do with anything. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees your heart. And the things that you would perceive to be the short end of the stick are actually the very things that are making you the godly person that God has chosen you to be. And he is working in our lives. And I, you know, to me, that's what's so encouraging about this, because you look at all of this. I mean, he gets all the fertile land. He gets Bethel. Bethel, are you kidding me? Well, if you understand what actually happens to Bethel, Bethel was destroyed. That particular city is destroyed because it was actually became a place of cultic worship. Bethel did. Jerusalem then becomes the great city of David and the place in which the king will reign, the place which Christ will come. Most people at that particular juncture probably would have thought, well, it's Bethel. It's Bethel. That's the great place. See, we see things and we go, look at the trees. Look how wonderful this looks. Look at this place. Yeah, I mean, look at Sodom and Gomorrah, how wonderful it was. But now it's just a salt lake. So how you perceive things and how the world perceives things is not that which defines your life. What defines your life is God and your relationship with him. And he can supersede. In fact, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. I'm so encouraged by that, aren't you? Amen. That we're not stuck in this whole quagmire of, yeah, but that's the best, right? No, it's not the best. It's not the best. Father, we give you thanks for your working in our lives and for calling us, for choosing us, but not because we're the greatest, not because we're the most educated. You tell us that you choose the weak and the foolish things the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that we wouldn't boast. The very things that you have given us, or the lack thereof, have been given to us because you do love us. And not for one moment are you limited by what our fathers did or our family perceives us as being. You are a God that supersedes all these things. And how wonderfully you turn things around. Who would have thought that Jerusalem, not Bethel, Jerusalem would be the place? We would have never seen Bethlehem coming. It was too small to be called anything. That's how you work. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what the order was in your family. I don't know how things panned out. I know that we have a tendency to look around and feel like, you know, what happened? Why was I not given? But if you look at Scripture, you begin to understand that that was a blessing. The difficulties, the trials, the hardships, anything that you were given in which you had to draw closer to God and trust in Him. What a wonderful thing that was. And to know this, that you are chosen in Jesus Christ. You are chosen. You're beloved. You become the loved ones as you receive Him. It is that receptivity to Him that brings you close to Him. And you wouldn't want to be close to Him had you not had the problems. Give God thanks for the way that He's working in your life. Celebrate the way that your life has unfolded because He is causing these things to bring you close to Him. And when all is said and done, you're the favored one. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just encouraging you to give God thanks for what you've been handed, what you've been given. I know that in some cases it doesn't look as grand and as glorious as everybody else's, but that's part of the wonder of it. You pray a sunny place.